All right, good morning, how are we doing? Hey, great to have you here. Today's a very special Sunday. I want to welcome one group in particular in the room. Where are our junior high students? They're in the room somewhere. Come on. Welcome, Jay and Jim. Great to have you guys. As we get to celebrate baptism weekend, I know Steph already celebrated Easter, but wasn't last weekend just absolutely amazing? Loved everything about Good Friday. Loved everything about Easter. If you were here with us at the 11:15 hour, there was hardly a seat in this place. All three levels completely full. It was pretty amazing. The biggest piece for me is typically as I see like healthy growing churches, which we're becoming a healthy growing church again. What you typically see around Easter is what you see on Easter is typically a snapshot of what your church can become within 2 to 3 years. It's a really, really excited, really what God is doing around here. Really excited to lock arms with all of you as we get to be a part of this incredible, incredible mission of connecting people and connecting them back to their creator. Well, today's gonna be a really special day as we conclude this series called What If It's True? And I've loved this series. It's been a really fun series looking at the events of the last week of Jesus' life here on this earth. And specifically, we took a trip to Israel. We tried to bring a little bit of Israel back to you here at Willow. I hope that you've been encouraged and served by some of the content that we've been able to bring back from Israel. And we're going to continue that even today. Now, today we're going to really look at and really anchor ourselves in this idea of hope. Now, I would argue that hope is desperately needed by all of us. I would go as far to say that hope is the fuel for our souls. I mean, without hope, we tend to struggle. I mean, without hope, we don't dream dreams any longer. Without hope, we're not able to even see positive things. Typically, we're consumed by only a lens that's very negative. You know, sometimes we walk through life and we feel like, man, I don't really have much joy. And it's possible we don't have joy, but it's possible it's because we've lost hope. I mean, hope is the power to help us overcome. Hope gives us the fuel to move forward. Hope gives us a lens to see what's actually possible. I would argue that you and I, what we need is we need hope. The good news is hope comes from our great God. Here's what I want to anchor in this statement, this whole message today. Where there is God, there is hope. Can you say that with me? Where there is God, where God is, that's where hope exists as well. And so today, for the sake of our conversation, I want to anchor our conversation in the book of Luke chapter 24. So if you've got a Bible, you can go to Luke chapter 24, and we're going to read a story that actually took place on Resurrection Sunday, just a few hours after Jesus sprung up from the grave. So if we want to be people who look to God for hope, here's the first principle we have to really lean into. We've got to learn to expect God to show up in unexpected places. That's the first piece. Expect God in unexpected places. So here we go, Luke chapter 24. We're gonna start at verse 13. Here's what it says. Now that same day, again, Resurrection Sunday. So now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. And so think about really what's taking place. The last 72 hours in this region have been, I mean, in many ways, the world got flipped upside down. I mean, on Friday, Jesus was crucified. On Friday, all hope seemed lost. On Friday, it appeared as though darkness had won. But then came Sunday. And it was Sunday that Jesus sprung from that grave. It was Sunday that God breathed life into his body again. It was Sunday that in that tomb, there was a body that a heart began to beat again, that lungs began to expand again, that the fingers began to move again. It was on Sunday that God reignited hope. Now think about that moment. I would call Resurrection Sunday the single greatest event in all of human history. Now, after God does the single greatest event in all of human history, what would you expect God to do? I mean, I would expect God to get the word out, right? I mean, maybe he contacts Caesar, the most powerful man in all the land, and makes sure that he knows. Maybe you contact all the news outlets. Make sure everybody's on the same page, getting your story straight. Let's broadcast as quick as we can. Maybe you rally together social media influencers, right? Just to make sure that you can get this word out, that the single greatest moment in all of human history has happened. God has sprung Jesus from the grave. What does Jesus do? He takes a walk on a road to Emmaus. Where's Emmaus? We're not really sure, to be honest with you. Emmaus is this little bitty town. It wasn't big enough to show up on any map. I mean, it was the kind of town that I'm not sure that there was a stoplight, probably also not a Dairy Queen. It was that small of a town. I mean, you can actually go to Jerusalem today. You can take the walk to Emmaus, but any good tour guide would tell you we're not really sure where the road is. It was such an insignificant place, it would never show up. And so Jesus takes a walk to an insignificant place. Maybe the significance was in the people, who he walks with. Who are these people? We're not really sure. There's two travelers. We only know one of their names. One of their names was Cleopas. Like, who is he? I'm not real sure. Like, his name doesn't show up elsewhere in Scripture. We know that he was a follower of Jesus. He was a disciple in some ways, but that's all we know. And so think about that for a moment. The single greatest moment in all of human history happens. Jesus springs from the grave. His very first move is to take a walk to an insignificant place with an insignificant group of people. Why in the world would God do that? I think that you and I need to understand that the way that we place value on certain things and people, God places value in very different ways. What we might call insignificant, God often sees as significant. God is in the business of showing up in unexpected ways in unexpected places. And I don't know about you, but for me, that gives me a tremendous amount of hope. Because he's a God who cares about what others find insignificant. He's a God who cares about things that are like the very small details. I'm telling you, if God is willing to show up with two random people on a road to Emmaus, you better believe that God will show up in your life as well. That God will show up in that hospital room as you're navigating the cancer diagnosis. That God will show up in the battle of addiction. That God will show up in the relational turmoil. God is in the business of showing up in unexpected ways, in unexpected places, because here's why. Where there is God, there's hope. Where there's God, there's hope. And what you'll find in these two dejected travelers as they're going back home to this little town called Emmaus, they started dejected, but what they'll find is they're in the presence of hope, because where there is God, there is hope. So we've got to be people who learn to expect God in unexpected places. The second piece is this, is we've got to be people who just learn to simply embrace the journey. We learn to embrace the journey. Here's how the story continues. It says he, meaning Jesus, he asked them, "What are you discussing so intently as you walk along?" They stopped short, sadness written across their faces. Then one of them, Cleopas, replied, "You must be the only person in Jerusalem who hasn't heard about all the things that have happened there over the last few days." "What things?" Jesus says. I mean, I love the comedy of this moment, right? I mean, here are these followers of Jesus who thought that maybe, just maybe, this one was the person that was God's promised Messiah that was coming to the world. This was going to be the one who saves us. All of a sudden, they see him crucified on Friday. They can't talk about anything else. I mean, it's kind of like one of those moments. There's something so significant. A huge event happens culturally that it's so big, you can't talk about anything else. It's like, do you remember the days post 9/11? I mean, it didn't matter. Everywhere you went, every person you interacted with, it was every conversation. It's all we could talk about is the events of 9/11. Or do you remember when everything started shutting down for the pandemic? Remember when we all got relegated to our homes for a couple weeks that we weren't allowed to leave our homes? And every news channel, every headline, every conversation we had, you couldn't talk about anything else. That's what's going on. There was so much hope and anticipation that Jesus was, in fact, God's Messiah. And then when he's crucified on Friday, everybody's world got flipped upside down. They couldn't talk about anything else. And so they're walking away from Jerusalem, totally dejected, totally disillusioned, totally sad. And Jesus walks up and goes, "Hey, guys, what you talking about?" And they look at him almost like, "What? How have you not heard? How do you not know about everything that has happened?" And I love that Jesus kind of plays dumb. He's like, "Really? Tell me. Like, what? Tell me what happened." And so they fill Jesus in about Jesus. Here's what they say. This is the things that happened to Jesus, the man from Nazareth, they said. He was a prophet who did powerful miracles. He was a mighty teacher in the eyes of God and all the people. But our leading priests and other religious leaders, they handed him over to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. We had hoped that he was the Messiah who had come to rescue Israel. All this happened 3 days ago. But then, some women from our group of his followers, they were at the tomb early this morning. They came back with this amazing report. They said that his body was missing and that they had seen angels who told them that Jesus is alive. Some of our men ran out to see, and sure enough, his body was gone, just as the women had said. Now notice as they recount to Jesus about what just happened to Jesus, notice they talk about the events of Friday, and they also talk about the events of Sunday. But what's so ironic in it is they're walking away from Jerusalem dejected, sad, disillusioned. But they had heard about the events of Sunday. Isn't it fascinating that sometimes we can get so blinded by our sadness that we can't see the hope that's in our midst? That we get so blinded by the loss that we've just experienced that we can't see the hope that is right among us. I saw this report from a journal of psychology that talked about the psychology around loss that we experience, that the emotion attached to loss is greater than the emotion attached to gain. In other words, if you lose $100, that will impact you more than if you win $100, right? For whatever reason, we experience loss in a more magnified way. And what's fascinating is what's happening is they know about the events of Friday, they know about the events of Sunday, but they can't see Sunday because they're focused on Friday. And how often does that play out in my life, and how often does it play out in yours, that this something has happened circumstantially? It was the diagnosis, it was the struggle, it was the relational turmoil. If the circumstances around me have really flipped upside down, they feel somewhat out of control. I can't see hope because I'm blinded by my own sadness. But what I love about God is God tends to be a God of the journey. More often than not, I want God to change my circumstances. I want God to make things right around me. But God is a God who wants to make me right in the process. And oftentimes, it requires me to embrace the journey. That even if there's sadness, doesn't mean there's not hope. Even if there's difficulty, it doesn't mean there's not hope. That sometimes things don't go the way we want them to go. There's times that we want God to behave differently than God seems to be behaving at the moment. But the truth is, where there is God, there's hope. There's always hope. That even amidst the difficult things that I'm experiencing, there is always, always, always hope. As we learn to expect God to show up in unexpected places, we learn to be people who just embrace the journey, the ups and the downs, the all-arounds in the journey, and that will enable us to experience a life of hope. To truly experience a life of hope, but it requires a shift in our perspective. Here's how our story continues in Luke chapter 24. It says that when Jesus was at the table with them, They got back to Emmaus, and he took some bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, and he began to give it to them. Then look what happens. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. Eventually, he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened scripture to us? It was like things changed in a moment. Now, what I love about the story and what's described here is their circumstances did not change. What changed was their perspective. When they were able to see it through a different lens, it changed everything. So, for example, how many of you have to use like contacts or glasses in order to be able to see? Okay, lots of you. Thank you, because you're my people, because I haven't been able to see since I was a little dude. I got my first pair of glasses when I was 2 years old. How do you know that a two-year-old needs glasses? I'm not sure. I was probably running into walls. I'm not really sure what's happening. But I needed glasses from a real young age, and so I've been in and out of eye doctor's offices for as long as I can possibly remember. So for those of you who need corrective lenses, you know the drill, right? You sit in the chair, they put this, I don't even know what the contraption is that they put over your head. There are these letters that are at a distance. Now, the truth is, when I don't have any kind of correction, I sit in the chair, and I'm just looking at the letters. I can't see any of the letters. I know that the big E is at the top. And so when the doctor says, what can you see? My pride doesn't let me say to him, I can't see a lick, doctor. I can see the big E. I really can't see the big E, but I tell him because I know it's a big E, right? I need a lot of help to be able to see. And so eventually he puts that contraption over your head, and then you know the drill, right? He's like, which is better, option A or option B, right? And you're like, option A, doc. And then sometimes he goes, option A or B, and I'm like, I don't know. They kind of look the same to me. It's like this whole drill, like you get there. But eventually, he gets it all dialed in, and then he shows me that exact same chart, and he's like, tell me the line that you can see. I can go like 8 lines down, read it off with no problem. It's amazing when you're actually eventually able to see. It is almost like that's what's happening in this passage. They've been walking with Jesus. They've been talking with Jesus, but they couldn't see him even though hope was in their midst. And it didn't require that the circumstances changed. It required that their perspective changed. They saw him through a new lens. Maybe think about it this way. In the ancient world, sometimes the ancient languages, Hebrew in particular, they write words with no spaces. So I'm going to put some English words up together and leave no spaces between them. Tell me what you see when I put this on the screen. What do you see? How many of you saw this? How many saw the phrase, God is nowhere? How many of you saw that? How many of you see God is now here? Same words, same data point, very different perspective, right? Because the truth is, sometimes you and I believe that God is nowhere, but I'm telling you, my friends, God is now here, and where there is God, there's hope. There's hope. Your soul needs hope. Your life needs hope. And I'm here to tell you that hope is found in the person of Jesus. I mean, just like they recounted the events, he was crucified on that Friday. But the events of Friday were not final. God has something different in mind on Sunday. And the things that looked so final, God defeated, God created a new opportunity, God created a new way. And truly, it's because of Jesus' resurrection that gives you and I the opportunity to experience new life and new hope. I think that what we describe as followers of his is we realize there is always hope. There's always hope because nothing is final. That addiction is not final. The relational challenges, they're not final. Our financial struggles, they're not final. Cancer is not final. The challenge of parenting is not final. The struggles of junior high are not final. Because where there is God, there is. There's always hope, my friends. There's always hope. And today we're gonna have the opportunity to celebrate the lives of so many people who've committed their lives to Jesus and found hope in him. Maybe you're somebody today that you showed up here today and you didn't plan to get baptized today. That was not on your agenda when you came to church today. But let me maybe say it in this way. The focus is not on baptism. The focus is always on Jesus, okay? It's when we put our faith and trust, when we commit our lives to him, when we name Jesus the leader and the forgiver of our life, our hope is in Jesus. And once we place that commitment in Jesus, what we do is we make this public declaration of that faith through baptism. And maybe for somebody today, you've never made that commitment to follow Jesus. You've never placed your trust in him. You've never embraced the hope that is found in him. My friends, today is your day. Today is the day that you can put your faith, your trust, your commitment 100% fully in the person of Jesus. And if you'd like to, we are prepared to give you the opportunity to exercise that faith commitment publicly through baptism along with those who have planned to do so today. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to pay attention to your heart. If you've never given your life to Jesus, I want to encourage you, would you consider doing that today? If you've never been baptized, I want to encourage you, would you consider doing that today? Would you pay attention to your heart as we show you this video? And if God prompts you, if God's leading you, I'm going to call you into action once this video concludes. But while we were in Israel, we decided to go to the Jordan River and give us a little picture of baptism.
I'm standing at the Jordan River. I mean, if you've ever read the Bible cover to cover, you've seen this body of water show up over and over again. God did some amazing things at this river. I just want to highlight a couple of them. The first is way back in the Old Testament. If you're familiar with the story of the Israelites, they were once enslaved in the country of Egypt. Eventually, God delivered them out of slavery and promised them that they would have a land to call their own. A land that they could build themselves as a nation, a land that they can dwell really under God's reign and God's rule. But in between Egypt and the promised land, they wandered around the desert for about 40 years. Eventually, God raised up a new leader. His name was Joshua. And Joshua was going to be the one that would take the people into the promised land. Well, the day came for that to happen. It must have been just a day full of excitement. But there was one thing that separated the people from where they were at to the promised land. And it was this body of water. It was the Jordan River that stood in their way. Now, as the Bible records, it was in the springtime, and the river would have been at flood stage. And the part of the river that they were trying to cross was about 100 feet wide, much wider than what you see here. I mean, it would have been impassable. It would have been impossible for the nation to cross from one side to the other. But God's always in the business of making the impossible possible. And so God told Joshua, what I want you to do is I want you to take the people and I want you to walk into the river and I'm going to stop the flow of the river and allow the people to pass on dry land. It had to remind them of what took place 40 years before when God led them out of Egypt and God did the same thing with the Red Sea and parted the Red Sea. And this was this moment. But what I think is so fascinating, if you read it in the book of Joshua chapter 3, is that God didn't stop the waters and then they walked across dry land. Instead, he asked them to start walking in the flowing river. And as they were walking in the flowing river, then he stopped the flow. And why would God do that? Why would he ask them to walk first? We ask them to walk first because it takes a tremendous amount of faith to walk into a rushing river, trusting that God will do what God says that he will do. And that God will do what really only God could do. I mean, it's a tremendous act of faith as they stepped into the water. Fast forward 1,400 years, you get to the life of Jesus. Jesus was relatively unknown for the first 30 years of his life. He launches into the public side of his ministry when he's roughly 30 years old. And the very first thing that he did to launch into his public ministry is he was baptized in this river. probably somewhere close to where we're standing today. Jesus came to the Jordan River to be baptized by a guy by the name of John the Baptist. He was baptizing people out of repentance and for the forgiveness of sin. And it's an example of really how the Bible talks about baptism throughout Scripture. There's a couple things that we do, and there's a couple things that God does. What we're responsible for is God says, I want you to repent and be baptized. Repent simply means we turn from our former way of life, from our past, from what we want to do, and we turn and we do what God wants. It's that turn is really what repentance is all about. And so God says, I want you to repent and be baptized. And the two things that God will do in our behalf is He will forgive us our sins and He'll give us the gift of eternal life. Two things we do, two things God does. But as I listen to that, it causes me to scratch my head a little bit and say, well, then why was Jesus baptized? I mean, Jesus didn't need to repent of sin, right? I mean, Jesus was perfect in every way. He didn't need to turn from a former life and go a new direction to follow God. He followed God to the nth degree of every moment of His existence. So why would Jesus need to be baptized out of repentance? Well, maybe we could say that Jesus just wanted to be a model. He wanted to be an example. And I think that that's true, but I think there's something much deeper going on than that. I think if you dig into the text a little bit more, I think that we recognize that in our Western culture, repentance is a very individualistic thing, that I repent for my stuff, for my sin, for my past. In an Eastern culture that Jesus would have lived in, it was very common for a leader to repent on behalf of the entire community, on behalf of all of their followers. And it kind of reminds you of Jesus' mission in this world. Jesus came to save His wayward people. It wouldn't be a stretch to think that Jesus was repenting on behalf of those people, that maybe those wayward people would turn and follow God through Him. And in many ways, the Bible connects baptism to identify our lives with Jesus. Romans 6 talks about that when we go down into the water, that we bury our life with Jesus. We identify with His death and His burial. And we come back out of the water, our lives are identified with His resurrection because we're given a new life. There's something that kind of causes me to remember all the way back to the lesson we learned through Joshua, that Joshua took this step into the water. It was a step of faith, trusting that God would do what only God could do, that God would do what He said that He would do. And it was that step of faith that ultimately led Joshua into the promised land. Now, the land that you and I are promised may not be a physical land, but the land that you and I are promised is an eternal dwelling place with God. And I wonder if we're simply doing the same thing through an act of baptism. You and I take a step into the water. And when we take a step into the water, what we're saying is, God, I trust You to do what only You can do. God, I trust You to do what You will say that You will do, to provide forgiveness for my sins and give me the gift of eternal life. You know, if you've never taken that step of faith, I would encourage you, maybe even challenge you to take that step today. What an amazing step to take as you put your faith, your trust, your commitment in the person of Jesus, as the one who will take you to the land that God has promised.